I'm going to give you kind of a little bit of thought before we kind of go into this, because as I begin to share some of this, it's very likely that your mind is going to bounce around other places of Scripture. And I want to be clear that Scripture does not contradict itself, does it? It doesn't. Scripture is cohesive. It's all pointing in the same direction. Even when there are things or texts that are difficult to understand or seem to contradict another, they all work together when understood rightly. So I want to give you that as a thought before we move on. And then that, and as I have processed for weeks now, as I've worked through the Lord's Prayer myself, I come to the realization, I don't know if you do, but I am more dependent on Christ than I ever realized. I depend on him for absolutely everything, and I'm learning that being dependent on him is actually a good thing, and it's okay to. And so tonight, we're gonna continue, but we're going to kind of go in a different direction, if that makes any sense at all. We're going from Matthew 6, but there is... To understand Matthew 6, the next part where Jesus teaches his disciples to lead us not into temptation, to understand it rightly, we have to have the context for it, big picture. So as I have been processing this and praying and just over and over and over, and I've read the words that Jesus himself has taught us to pray, they are incredibly rich. And when they're understood in the context of the big picture of Scripture, they actually become even richer. The words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 6 that originate in the heart of God mean a lot. And they are said not without a deep comprehension by God himself of what they actually mean. So the words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer are not without personal understanding. Jesus understands what he's teaching them to pray. This is, to me, it's a gracious petition. It's a gracious petition that Jesus provides for us. It reveals to us lots of things. It's given from Christ himself, and it reveals his intimate understanding of our, as humans, our plight in this world as men, women, boys, and girls who live in a very, very fallen world. This text reveals so many things. It reveals the truth that's spoken in Proverbs 17, where the author says that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for what? Adversity. I am thankful that Jesus Christ is not only our friend, but he is our brother, yes? And he meets us in our adversity. And so Jesus is the crucified, risen, and ascended, reigning friend, brother of sinners. And I'm thankful for that. And so this prayer, this petition, it reveals the reality that Jesus Christ himself is intimately acquainted in his personal understanding of the significance of the request. This is yet another way that Jesus himself has sympathetically identified with us. This is good news. I need a sympathetic, merciful high priest in my life. And so as he teaches this prayer, it's a family prayer. We've talked about that. It's a relational prayer that Jesus Christ has shared, and it's from him as being the perfect friend for us and the perfect brother. We have all who have trusted in Christ. We've become part of God's family. We are all now spiritual relatives, blood-bought family, some of which is quite powerful when you think about it, through the death and resurrection of our perfect friend and brother. Jesus Christ is now the one who defines friendship. He's the one who brought to life Proverbs 17, and it's my hope that as we see this rightly, it's my hope that it starts to come alive for us too in our own personal lives. True love, True friendship are not defined or dictated by conforming to cultural expectations, but by looking to Christ and his word. The body of Christ, and this is a pastoral statement, desperately, desperately needs brothers and sisters for adversity. Yes, I know I do. And so with that, as Jesus teaches this prayer, behind this petition, this is what's happened. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of what's happened before he teaches this. And then we're actually going to go to Hebrews. So stay with me. It is good to remind ourselves that Jesus, as he teaches the disciples this prayer, he himself had already been through very, very severe temptation himself, right? We are told earlier in Matthew that after his baptism in the Jordan River, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted of the devil. It had been an agonizing ordeal from which Jesus emerged triumphant, thankfully, right? And yet, the test that he endured, the magnitude of it, as we read, was so severe that even angels came and did what? They ministered to him. After his conquest of the devil, which he did, which happened, he well knew, you could say, temptation was a very difficult and strenuous trial for any person to face. Would you agree? I would. Yes? The incident in the wilderness that happened, that Jesus encountered, yes, that was him being victorious where the first Adam failed in the garden. Yes, he kind of relives that. Adam is undone by Satan in the garden. Jesus now, because Adam fails, Jesus comes and he undoes what Adam did. It's also, this is Christ overcoming in the wilderness where Israel failed repeatedly. And so along those kind of significant realities, one of the reasons he gives us this petition for us was out of his compassionate concern for his children. He, and we believe this, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, is he not? He is, right? And he did not want any of us to be ignorantly exposed to the force of temptation that he himself endured. So when we read what we read from Jesus' prayer, there's so much behind that. In his compassionate brotherhood with us, in his compassionate friendship towards us, he knew that as believers, we would be at war with the evil one. Yes? At the moment, at the very moment of our conversion, we would now be vulnerable to Satan's skilled and cunning tactics every day, right? The very, very moment we become God's friend, a part of his family, we actually at the same time, we become Satan's enemy and enter into the battle against temptation. It's the reality, right? And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows we will be confronted with and face temptation daily. Internal temptation, external temptation, are all very much alive. And as a Christian, this is a fact, we can't escape it, we will be tempted. Every one of us, every day, the world around us, this is biblically speaking, and the invisible kingdom of darkness comes against us. Their goal is to move us from trust and trusting in Christ and dependence on God to independent rebellion toward God, or even maybe doubting God, doubting his attributes, doubting the truth of his word. If those things, if the world, if the kingdom of darkness can't cause you to sin necessarily, they will try to do anything they can to distract you and keep your eyes off the Lord Jesus. It is very, very easy to feel like you are the only one experiencing temptation. Some of us maybe have said this out loud or to ourselves. Surely other Christians aren't struggling with this thing that I'm struggling with. Surely others aren't struggling with this temptation that I'm experiencing. I want to remind you that every Christian faces temptation. The good news is that Christ is with us in every temptation, in every trial, in every testing. He comes to our aid as we pray for his rescue and help. And so this petition is grounded in love. It's grounded in relationship. It's grounded in grace and mercy and a deep understanding of what we struggle with. The relationship that we have been delivered into because of Christ, a relationship that I find to be quite glorious, is based in the love of God. And I pray for all of us tonight that we will hold tightly to God's word tonight, that we will see the truth of it, that we will never forget the significance of what we see in God's revealed word tonight. So if you can, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I know you're like, you just said Matthew 6, but this is important. Just a little background real fast. The author is writing to persecuted Christians, Christians having a very difficult time. The thought, the concept behind the book of Hebrews, there's a vast thought, but the main ones are the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's preeminent. Trusting in Jesus Christ is reasonable. It's safe. If you were a Jew, trusting in Christ as the Messiah was safe and reasonable. Because of what Christ has done, we have direct access to God. It's now available because of what Jesus has done. Animal blood, thankfully, is no longer needed. Christ's blood is superior. It's sufficient. He is also our brother. This is vital to our understanding of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. This is vital to understand what he teaches us to pray and lead us not into temptation. So with that, I'm going to start. You can stay in two, but I'm going to start in one because this is vital for us to get. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the world. All right? So Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, in whom, by whom, through him, for him, all things were created, right? Yes, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he's the first one born from the dead, right? He takes preeminence in everything. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Thank the Lord. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ, through him, he reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, reconciling us who were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, right? Engaged in evil deeds. Now we are presented before God as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is good news, right? It's glorious news. It's a glorious reality for all of us who have trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. For all of us who trust in Jesus, for all who have turned and repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is true of you. That's good news, right? Then verse 4, he says, I know you're like, you said verse 2 in Matthew 6. Trust me. Verse 4, he says, having become as much better than the angels. Meaning, this is tough. For a brief time, and this all goes together, there was a temporary humiliation that Jesus Christ had to endure, right? that he did endure, that he willingly subjected himself to. David said, "What is man that you remember him?" Right? "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." So he's saying, David is saying, Scripture testifies to this, that Jesus, because he was a human in his incarnation, angels are actually higher in the created order than man in this temporary age, right? But redeemed humanity, when everything, the consummation of all things, we will be exalted to a higher position above angels when we reign with Christ. You're like, what are you talking about? It matters. Stay with me, okay? All right? So now slide over to chapter 2. It's important to get that. That's important because it ties together. I'm going to start in verse 8. I know it's kind of feels like I'm over the place, but hopefully it'll all come together. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." He's quoting from Psalm 8. "For in subjecting all things to him," he's referring to man, "he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him," capital H, "who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him." Quoting from Psalm 22, that's another time, but it's powerful. "And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Verse 14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Verse 18, this is what we're going to get to. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Hallelujah, right? So we're going to go through this. This is important. This ties into where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. He starts, the writer quotes from Psalm 8, and he's saying that this is a coming reality for redeemed humanity. There is a day that is coming that's appointed for man, redeemed man, to be crowned with glory and honor, right? And that in that glory and honor, that all things will be subjected to him. That's coming. That's a coming reality. Right now, the world we live in, we do not yet see things subjected to us, do we? Right? We don't see that. We instead, as living in this fallen world, we see suffering and aging and death. He's saying here that Psalm 8 that was spoken a long time ago will be fulfilled, right? So what then is the hope to our hopeless subjection to aging and death? He says it is Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus Christ, He comes into the world as a human being so that he could actually be the forerunner or the pioneer, right, of a new humanity that would actually then burst the bonds of sin and futility and death and then enter the glory and honor promised by God. This is good news. That is why in verse 9, it says, we don't see all the things yet subjected to man. But what do we see now? Like I said, we see all of these things. We see the aging, the death, the suffering, all that stuff. We see that. But we also see him, Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, right? And because of the suffering of death that he endured, he is going to be and is crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So in other words, even though you and I, we don't yet have the glory and honor promised in Psalm 8 because we suffer and die, we can trust this, that Jesus has come into the world as a human and has broken through the futility and the death and has risen into the glory and honor promised to us, so that makes him our captain, our forerunner of our salvation. This is good news, right? And what that means is he is therefore going to bring with him many sons and daughters to glory, right? This is good. Verse 10 says this, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, us, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Question, was Jesus at any moment ever anything less than perfect? He's always what? Always perfect, right? So, what does that mean? How is he made perfect if he's already perfect, right? So here, from the way it's worded, being made perfect means that Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering. You might be like, wait, he's already obedient. He doesn't have to learn anything, right? Stay with me. This doesn't mean that he was at any point disobedient and then became obedient. That's not what happened. He's always been obedient. He's always been perfect. It means that Jesus himself, through suffering, he moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through suffering into tested and proven obedience, which is good news, right? And this proving himself obedient through suffering was his being perfected. This is why we cherish our salvation, right? This is why we don't neglect the greatness of it, because of what it cost Jesus Christ, what it cost him to make this possible for us. Jesus Christ proved his perfection. Although he was perfect, he proved it through his suffering. Unlike Adam, who failed, unlike Israel, who failed, right? Unlike us, who have failed to be perfected by our suffering, Jesus Christ does what? He succeeds where we fail. We fail, and we never can attain glory. Jesus succeeds, and then that glory is then imputed to us. And he has come, he's been perfected, and because he's been perfected, he can rescue us, and then because he rescues us, he then leads us to glory. So it means that Jesus, if he's going to lead us to glory, he has to succeed in sufferings where we have failed, and hallelujah, he has, right? He was perfected in them. He always obeyed when tested, even when tested with the most horrible of sufferings. So that makes him fitting. That makes him qualified to be our captain, our forerunner, right? Our pioneer and the leader to glory. Jesus Christ suffered perfectly to make Psalm 8 a future reality for us. Is he not glorious? And now think, it gets even better. Everything we're reading about, Jesus has accomplished for us. His condescending, His humility, his suffering, his obedience, his anguish, his piercing, his chastisement, his crushing, his bleeding, his dying, every single act, every decision Jesus made was not only for our redemption, which it was, but it was also to grant us the privilege of being in his family. Aren't you thankful? So just for a second, this is because there's two things in this text that have made a lot of sense to me, and I've been holding on to them personally. Think for a moment on all of the decisions that Jesus had to make in order to embrace us as his siblings. Think about that, right? It's what he calls us, right? For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The one who sets apart people to be holy and the ones being made holy come from one source, right? That's what it says. They are a part of the same family. If you are made holy by Jesus, then with Jesus, you are a part of the family. He is part of. That's good news. Jesus considers those who trust in him, who walk with him, who have followed him. He considers us his brothers and sisters. He considers us his family. He's the sanctifier. We are the sanctified. And because of that, we are all family. And because we're all family, think about this. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his sister. Jesus is not ashamed to be your family. Is that not good news? It's good news for me. At least it is for me. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, King of kings, Lord of all, the one by whom and through whom all things were created, who is before all things, think about this, considers you, because you are sanctified by him. He doesn't just consider you, he treats you as one of his own, one of his siblings. His brothers and sisters. I know I keep repeating this, but this is important. And he is not ashamed of that. And he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his family. To me, that is absolutely incredible. Think about this. Everything he has done, everything he's doing, even in his teaching, even in his teaching us how to pray the Lord's Prayer, not just in his dying for you, not just in his living for you, not just in his reigning for you, in his praying for you, in his intercession for you, in his advocating and mediating for you, in being your high priest and your king, he's doing all of this for you in receiving the nails and the spear and the crown and the cross. He does that because you're his family. He does this as your brother. He does this as someone who's taking care of you like a good older brother would. Is that not powerful? And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Our older brother became flesh and blood. He partook of the same things. He became part of and shared in everything it is to be human, so that we could actually be family with him. To me, It's incredibly powerful if we grasp this. This is what Christ, our older brother, has done for us. There is so much packed into the fact that he's not ashamed of us, right? But what had to happen in order for the statement to both be true and be made that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters? Christ had to lay aside some of his divine prerogatives, right? He had to. As the sovereign king, he actually chose to be birthed by one of his own creatures. He who deserved all praise and all glory and all honor, who we should sing hallelujah to, right? He chose to become despised and a man of no reputation and a man of sorrows. He who is king of all came and became a lowly servant. He didn't empty himself of his divine nature. That's not what he did. He didn't do that. He did empty himself of some of his divine privileges. Yes. He submitted to being momentarily regarded as a little lower than the angels, which he himself created. But even lower than that, it's hard to believe, but this is what he's done in order to make us his family. He not only made himself a little lower than the angels, he actually made himself like us. He made himself in the likeness of sinful flesh. You want to talk about humility? He submitted himself to living a life as a man in a fallen creation. That means he lived as a man who was subjected to our infirmities. He hungered, he thirsted, he grieved, he wept, he became familiar with hardship, he experienced distress like his people did. This is Jesus, right? He felt physical pain as it was. He understood emotional pain. He understood betrayal and spiritual pain. He truly, truly, truly became familiar with suffering, and he shared our frailty. And his suffering was necessary for him to fulfill his role as our perfect high priest who can empathize with human weaknesses. Is that not good news? It's good news to this guy. Christ Jesus took on all of our humanity with the exception of our sin and our sinful nature. He has breathed our breath. He has sweated our sweat. He has bled our blood, and he has felt anguish and agony of the soul. He understands disappointment and heartache and heartbreak. He experienced every ounce of it for us. Before he could regard you and I as his brothers and sisters, he had to become flesh and blood, and he has done so. And in becoming flesh, he who is the lawgiver, he who is from everlasting, placed himself under the law. He himself accepted all of its demands. He submitted himself to all of these things. Did he want to? I don't know. But he chose to. Why did he choose to? Because he came to win us. Before he could actually regard us as his family, all of this had to happen to him. And as if that was not enough, Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be a helpless baby. Mind blowing. He knows what it's like to be a child, a little boy. He knows what it's like to be taught and to memorize the Old Testament law. He knows what it's like to work with his hands and get dirty and get splinters. He knows it. He knows what it is to share ordinary life, the ordinary life of men, women, boys, and girls. He understood that gossip happens and jealousy and rivalries and envies. They were all happening around him and even about him. He understood all of that. And he was in the same world that you and I live in now. And he knows everything about it, and he shared it to the uttermost because he truly became a man in order to bring us to him. He then, this is mind-blowing to me, became subject to temptation. God, who cannot, as James says, be what? Tempted with what? Evil? Nor does he tempt us with evil, does he? The one who is above it all and outside of it all, God in flesh, is subjected to temptation. He places himself right beside us. Christ knows exactly what it's like to be assailed by Satan personally and relentlessly. He took all of this upon himself in order to gain you as his family. And he did so voluntarily in order that he might help us, that he might actually be your faithful high priest, that he might help his brothers and sisters. He submitted to temptation, to the full bombardment of hell and all of its evil in the person of the devil himself for us. This happened to him because he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Aren't you glad? He knew what it was like to suffer. There is no suffering that you and I can ever know that he has not known before us. That is good news, right? Indeed, he went even further. I think it's further. As he identified himself with our sin, and hear me carefully. When he asked John the Baptist to baptize him, John said, I have need to be baptized by what? By you. And yet you come to me? And Jesus answers and says, this is to fulfill all righteousness, right? So Jesus gets into the dirty water that all of his Jewish friends are in. Why was he baptized? Why does he go this low? Because he's putting himself alongside his brothers and sisters. This is what he does. He came from heaven in order to help them and us. And he identified himself with them. And there he is. He's standing with them as if, not because he is, as if he were a sinner. He was putting himself in their position and taking on the burden. But it didn't end there. The humility goes deeper and deeper, deeper. We see Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is the meaning of it all. This is why Jesus came. He came from heaven so that he might taste death for his brothers and sisters. This is why he came. He did all in order that he might go through the sufferings of death for those whom he's not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. He did all of that for us. He did all of that that we might be sanctified and then set apart for him. This is his friendship towards us. This is what friendship maybe even looks like. This is his brotherhood. This is what led him to lay his life down for you and I. I know for myself, I can recognize him as my glorious Savior. And I am learning that he's also a glorious friend and a glorious older brother. We need and needed to be reconciled to God, all of us. And Jesus came to take away that sin that separates us from him. That is why Jesus suffered the death. That is why he went to the cross. That is why he tasted death for us who believe in him, his own people, his brothers. He came to make a way for us to become children of God, right? So we're children of God, but we're also brothers and sisters. And we belong to him. And he takes responsibility for our lives. And we are his special people, and we are the special objects of his concern. Aren't you thankful? I am. He did what a loving brother does. He assumed human flesh to share in your struggles. Jesus is not a distant Savior, as some like to make him out to be, but he is one who is and who has fully entered into the human condition, and I'm thankful he has. And he did this to establish us as his family. And as our older brother, as our older loving brother, he rescues his siblings. He rescues us from our lifelong slavery of the fear of death. He rescues us from the intensities of temptation. And now in Christ, we are a liberated people and we have been set free. We don't have to be, and I know this is difficult, we don't have to be afraid of death anymore, do we? We don't have to be afraid of trial. We don't have to be afraid of affliction anymore. Why? Because our older brother went to the grave in front of us, yes? Our big brother, and I know you might sound that sounds weird, but that's how I regard him. He went to the grave for us. He went through the grave and out the other side to resurrection and glory so that we can now follow him there without fear. And because of this, because he is the pioneer, because he is the founder of our salvation, because he went before us, because he paved the way for us. So that now means this. Everything that belongs to Christ by nature, because of who he is and because of what he has done, now belongs to his siblings, his children, by and through grace. We are his brothers. We are his sisters. We are also children of God. And he has accomplished this. He has won this on our behalf. He has suffered on your behalf so that what belongs to him by nature is now yours by grace. Is he not a good brother? The good brother sees his siblings in danger. He sees them suffering. He sees them hurting, and he does everything in his power to help them. This is our Christ. He helps you. He helps us. These are glorious realities. And if that isn't enough, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. These are persecuted Christians. They're persecuted believers, believers who struggle in the world just like you and I do. And now the writer of Hebrews says this, he says this about our older brother. He is able to give us the grace to help us in the time of need. Yes, that's good. No matter what you go through, no matter what you suffer, when you are tempted, when you are in a state of despair, when you are hurting, when you are facing affliction or a trial or an illness, whatever it is, you can know without question, not only has my big brother been there too, not only has he come here before me, but because he loves me, he can and he will help me, yes? For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. You might say, maybe under your breath, he could have no idea what I'm going through. I have been so attacked by the devil that I wonder even whether I'm actually a child of God or not. And I would say this to you because of this text. My dear friend, he knows all about it. Whatever has happened to you, he not only sympathizes, he is able to help you. When you are in a state of despair, or the world around you is falling apart, Jesus Christ is your help. Yes? This verse is a verse of assurance. This assurance, it assures us that Jesus' ongoing support and his ongoing intercession is practical. It's in our lives. It's a reality. It happens moment by moment, day by day, night by night. This assurance is a source of comfort and encouragement, if we let it be, for all of us when we face trials. And it reminds us that we are not alone in our struggles, right? We, as believers, as siblings, which we are, we, as the children of God, heirs, can take comfort knowing that Jesus, our older brother, cares for us personally. He sympathizes with us. He intercedes for us. He advocates for us. He's not ashamed to call imperfect believers his own. Aren't you glad? He's always, always, always able to help you. And Jesus anticipated and knew that the Christian life would be a daily struggle with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. He knew it, did he not? And he knows that we are at war every moment of every day. He knows it. He knows that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, are we not? We're wrestling against spiritual forces of evil. Jesus knows this. We aren't wrestling against people. Sometimes we think we are, but we're actually not. We as Christians struggle against our own leanings of our own sinful hearts. We do, right? The system of the world in its complete rebellion to God, we war there. And against all the supernatural powers of the devil and his minions who assail us every single day. But take heart. Though we are in this constant spiritual battle zone, Jesus knows this. And this is why he teaches us to pray, right? Lead us not, where? Into temptation. What he taught us to pray, he understood. By experiencing this himself, Jesus became fully capable of understanding and sympathizing with his human brothers. He felt the full force of temptation. Jesus felt everything we will ever feel and more, for he felt temptation to a degree that we could not even possibly experience because he was perfect, because he was sinless. Because he was fully God and fully man, he took the full measure of every temptation that came to him, and he was victorious in every single trial. And because he was victorious, that makes him adequate. That makes his ability to help you is actually rooted in his victory over temptation and sin, which is good news, is it not? And so this isn't just theologically true. This isn't just something we read and go, well, that's a great theological truth. This is actually practical. Jesus now, in the moment of affliction and trial and temptation, Jesus provides strength and guidance and wisdom, and he gives it to us. And in having been tempted lies his special ability to help the tempted. Aren't you thankful? By his sympathy, by his knowledge of the help that is needed, by the position that he has won as our high priest, which he's gained through his suffering, Jesus is there for us when we pray to him and when we say, Jesus, I need your help. Guess what he does? He's present. We can be assured we will receive it. For the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray, right, he himself answers. When the author of Hebrews says that he comes to our aid, we can just think of it as a casual thing, but it's not casual at all. It's a strong, powerful phrase. It's actually a military phrase that it actually equates to coming, responding to a critical, urgent need. So you say, Jesus, I need help. And guess what? Jesus doesn't just stroll there. He's what? Boom, there. Christ runs to our aid. He meets us there. He meets us in our distress and gives aid immediately for our great need. This is the Christ that we have. Aren't you thankful? He doesn't merely just assist us. He actually offers all of the comfort and support that we could ever need. Since Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is also able to come to our aid, which is such good news to my heart, and help those who suffer when they are tempted. Let us never, ever forget that Jesus is capable of being moved to give relief to those of us who undergo trials and affliction and tribulation and temptations, which we all have to meet in this world. Let us rejoice in the God who is merciful to us. Amen? And though Christ is now highly exalted, it would be a grave mistake for us to think that our great high priest is far removed from our human experience. Far from being a savior who knows nothing about the human condition, the Lord Jesus can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. Christ understands our sufferings. He understands our temptations better than we ourselves do. We need all the help Christ offers. He alone knows the full pain and the cost of resisting temptation. And thank God he did that for us. Amen? Amen. So we'll close with this. Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, right? Amen. But deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.